Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. Each weekday afternoon, including today, and taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, or about anything else that may be remotely related to those things. Also, you can call me if you have a difference of opinion from the host and feel that you want to express that and balance comment, feel free to do that. The number to call, although our lines are full at the moment, take this number down, and once we've talked to these callers, you can, once one caller has moved along, there'll be another open line. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Al, calling from Kirkland, Washington. Al, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. I have a question. We were at the house fellowshipping, and there was this one pastor of a small church. He mentioned something that just I never heard, and I thought I can run this by you, see what you think about that. He asked us to pray for him, but before that, he says, let's make an exercise and imagine, go to your happy place, imagine you see Jesus, and ask him what he can tell you about this pastor. And, I kind of tried that. That didn't really work. And I asked him, why is it that we why is it that we have to imagine something that God speaks to us when, you know, it's clearly to me, it doesn't seem like God speaking to you if you yourself imagine something. Well, he equated example from the Bible when Jesus said, if you look at the woman and you lust after her, that's actually just happened, in reality. The actual thing happened, even though you just imagined it. So you can use your imagination for good. And I just never heard that before, and just doesn't sound right to me.
Well, that doesn't sound right to me either. It's because it's a very innovative use of Scripture. And it's a mistaken one, for one thing. First of all, Jesus didn't say that if you imagine that you've had sex with a woman, that you've had the sex. He says that if you do that, you've committed adultery in your heart. In other words, he's not saying that if you imagine it in your heart, it's literally happened in reality. He's saying it has happened in your heart, and God's looking at your heart. So you shouldn't be tolerating adultery in your heart any more than you'd be tolerating physical adultery. He's not saying that you make things realities by thinking about them. That's sort of like a word of faith idea, although the word of faith would say you have to say them. I think it's more, even more like the New Agey, the secret kind of a thing. You know, you just have to manifest these things by positive thinking and so forth. And that's just not a biblical teaching anywhere. Now, the idea of imagining that you see Jesus and then him talking to you, you asking him questions, comes right out of Carl Jung. And Carl Jung was an occultist. Carl Jung was no Christian. He was, a protege of Sigmund Freud. Freud was a naturalist who didn't believe in the supernatural, but Carl Jung came from a poltergeist home. He believed in the supernatural. He believed in spirits. And he even claimed to have a spirit guide who revealed things to him. And he came up with the idea that we can, in our imagination, visualize certain archetypes. Now, these archetypes are like people who are the kind of people we'd like to be, people who are our heroes. And the idea is that if you imagine them, they become so vivid in your imagination that you can actually visit with them and they'll talk to you and so forth. And this idea actually came into the body of Christ through Agnes Sanford, whose pastor, Morton Kelsey, was a Jungian psychologist, and her son, Jack Sanford, studied at Carl J. Jung University, and so she obviously was influenced by Carl Jung's thinking when she brought these ideas in. She says that we could visualize Jesus, and if you visualize Jesus, you'll really, he'll show up, he'll really be there. You can talk back and forth with him. But this is actually an occultic technique. Shamans do this. Shamans can visualize a coyote, and it'll talk with them and so forth. Roman Catholics can visualize the Virgin Mary, and she'll talk to them. And It's a combination of imagination and, in some cases, very possibly demons manifesting. And, you know, that pastor might do well to read a book called The Beautiful Side of Evil by Johanna Michelson, because she was a psychic healer before she came to the Lord. And her mentor taught her to visualize an archetype like this. This witch, a Mexican witchy healer, taught Johanna Michelson to do this visualization technique. And she chose as her archetype Jesus. And so she practiced this. She visualized Jesus in a room. She visualized herself sitting in a room, and then visualized the door opens and Jesus walks in, sits down, and they begin to have a conversation. Now, this visualization is allegedly causing the reality to take place. So you're not just having an imaginary conversation. This is a real conversation with the real Jesus, supposedly. However, as she drew nearer to the Lord, the mask came off of her archetype, and it turned out to be a demonic impersonator of Jesus. Well, no wonder. I mean, she's practicing an occultic technique. You don't contact Jesus through occultic techniques. This guided visualization thing is strictly occultism that's come into the church. And this pastor is recommending something that is definitely not to be advised.
He mentioned that I told him, well, whatever you imagine right now, I have to check based on scripture. And he said, well, yeah, but if you imagine that Jesus says, I love you, that's based on scripture. But then I told him, well, yeah, but I want to, like, hear the voice. Because he mentioned something, that's how you hear his voice, that's how you practice and you get better at it. I said, well, I want to hear his voice for me at this moment, not just like a wishful thinking. Mm-hmm. Although it is wishful thinking on a scripture, but it doesn't mean it talks to me at this moment.
Or like ask
Jesus about him.
Yeah, if the apostles had believed in this technique and practiced it, they wouldn't have made some of the errors they made. For example, when Paul was, at Troas, if I'm not mistaken, he was trying to figure out where to go next, and he sought to go to Asia, but it says the Holy Spirit forbade him. So he struck out in the direction of Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit forbade him from going there too. And finally, they got a dream that said, you know, go to Macedonia, and it was a prophetic dream, and so they did. But what's interesting is they didn't know which way to go. They made a few false starts in the wrong direction because they didn't know. They're just kind of testing the water. If Paul believed that you could just sit down and visualize Jesus and you'd have a real conversation with him, he could just say, okay, let's save some time here. Just tell me where to go next. And then Jesus would. But that's not how Jesus interacts with us. That's how demons interact with occultists.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, it just raised the red flag right, you know, from the get-go. And I just, although he speaks kind of well and supposedly from the scripture, but it just didn't, you know, sit well with me.
Yeah, it's a common
one who was. Unfortunately, I was the only one who, you know, was on a not on his side. There was like 12 people of us, and I was the only one.
Well, it's a common misunderstanding and false teaching that's in some churches. I need to clarify. I didn't mean to say that people can never have a vision of Jesus. Paul had visions of Jesus, and I'm sure other people have had visions of Jesus. I'm talking about conjuring up a vision from Jesus. Paul had visions of Jesus when he wasn't expecting them. God can give people visions and revelations and dreams anytime he wants to, but that's just the point. It's when he wants to. When we try to conjure it, then we're the ones taking control in the relationship. And that's not how God relates with us. He doesn't relate with people where the people are in control and he's the errand boy. But he'll show up when he wants to, and there are such things as visions of Christ, but you don't conjure him up through magic or through occult techniques. That's how demons show up. All right, I appreciate your call, brother. I'm sure we could go on longer, but it's time to take another call. I appreciate you calling. Sherry from Albany, Oregon is next. Sherry, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I had a question of how do you see the New Testament and the Old Testament as the inspired Word of God?
How do I see them as the inspired Word of God? Well,
do you see them both as?
I see them both as the authoritative message of God. Yes, the word word can mean, you know, like a term, a vocabulary term, or it can mean a message. And if I say the Bible is the Word of God, I'm going to understand it that it's the message from God, and it is inspired. In what way is it inspired? Well, that's in different ways, actually. For example, Moses went up on a mountain and saw God face to face and received instructions from him and wrote them down. That's a pretty direct revelation. On the other hand, Daniel and Ezekiel saw visions or had dreams, and Zechariah did too, and they wrote those down. Other people seem to have received oracles from God, that is just kind of God speaking to their mind supernaturally in some way. Elijah, you know, God heard a still small voice. I mean, there's these different ways. Some people had an angel come to them and tell them what the instructions of God were. In the New Testament, Jesus is the Word of God, of course, and he has come and given us God's message, but he's also appointed his disciples to do so, that is, the apostles, and they were given his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was, Jesus promised, would remind them of what Jesus said and guide them into all truth. And as a result, of course, they through the Holy Spirit came to understand more of what Jesus said. Peter had a vision on a rooftop. Paul had his visions, and so forth. These are all different ways that people receive the message of God. All of them involve God inspiring it, but they're different means. Sometimes people have the idea that the biblical writers kind of sat down and suddenly they fell into a quasi trance. And there's something happened, you know, with them almost like automatic writing, where they became a dictaphone for God. God dictated his actual words and they just took them down like a scribe. And I don't know of any biblical writer who did that or claimed to have done that. But I don't see any reason why they would have to. God revealed adequately his message to all the prophets and the apostles, and of course through Christ. And what was written down by them is the message that God gave them to give us. So in that sense, the entire Bible is the inspired message of God. It's the inspired word from God.
Okay, so you don't see them as... We were eating dinner with some Christian friends, and somehow your name came up. Sorry, Steve. And one of the people there said, well, Steve doesn't see the New Testament as the inspired word of God. And my husband and I, of course, came to your defense and said, no, that's not true. And so,
right. Well, I don't. Yeah, they're basing that on some things I have said about the New Testament. I say that the New Testament is not inspired in the same way that the Old Testament is, because the Old Testament is written by prophets. And by definition, prophets are people who receive oracles from God. And therefore, when the prophets write, they speak as if they are God speaking. They say, thus says the Lord. And they speak as if it's God speaking. I, first person, like they're God. That's what an oracle is. That's what a prophet does. And the Old Testament was written by people like that. Now, the New Testament wasn't written by people like that. The New Testament was written by apostles, not prophets. We don't have any record of any prophet writing a New Testament book, unless, of course, we include the Apostle John as a prophet because of the book of Revelation. But the books of the New Testament are not prophetic. They're not, you know, they don't speak, God doesn't speak in the first person singular in the New Testament. They're a different kind of inspiration. What we have in the New Testament is historical records of Jesus and the Acts of the Apostles, as well as letters written by the apostles to churches. Now, were they inspired? Yes, in some sense they were, but not in the same sense that prophets were inspired, because they don't say, thus saith the Lord. They don't speak of God in the first person. They speak about him. When they talk about Jesus, they talk about him in the third person. When they talk about God, they talk about God in the third person. They're not prophesying. They are reporting what God has shown them, what God has revealed to them through Christ and through the Holy Spirit. Paul says, for example, that his message is that message which was hidden from generations past but was revealed to the holy apostles and prophets in the New Testament times through the Holy Spirit. And the apostles who received it wrote it down. Now, what does it mean? They wrote it down. Does it mean that when they put their pen in the ink and put it to the paper, that suddenly something supernatural began to happen as they wrote? Well, maybe, but they didn't say so. There's certainly nothing in the Bible to indicate that that was the case, and they don't make any such claims, so I don't know why I would make a claim like that for them. What they claim is that they knew what they were talking about because they had had it revealed to them. Luke, for example, wrote the story of Jesus. Now, Luke didn't say, now, I'm writing under inspiration. What he said is, he says, I've researched this. I know this. My friends saw Jesus, and I've gotten it from the eyewitnesses, and this is accurate information. Now, what I'm writing down is inspired stuff. That is to say, the life of Jesus is an inspired life, and his teachings are inspired teachings. But Luke is not claiming that he has a supernatural phenomenon occurring while he's writing. And in fact, it'd be an important omission if it was really happening, that he wouldn't say so, because at the beginning of his book, he's trying to explain why his work is authoritative. Why him? He says, well, you know, I've had a comprehensive knowledge of this subject from the very beginning. I've been studying it. I've interviewed the eyewitnesses. In other words, Luke is saying, I can be trusted here because I've done my homework. I've talked to the real guys who really know. He doesn't say, I can be trusted because I'm feeling this vibe coming on me while I write, and I think that vibe's the Holy Spirit, and I think the words are starting to flow now. Luke didn't claim anything like that. Neither did Paul or any of the New Testament writers. What they claimed was that what they wrote was God's revelation in Christ and through the Holy Spirit. And to me, I would liken it to perhaps if Jesus appeared to me and I knew it was really Jesus, and it really was, let's say, and he told me something, and he said, I want you to preach this message to the church. And then he disappeared, and then I went out and I preached a sermon. I preached that message. Well, was that an inspired message or wasn't it? Well, it was from Jesus. I would say it was inspired in such a scenario, but that doesn't mean that while I was preaching, some influence came over me that made me incapable of making a grammatical mistake or something. In other words, there's no magic involved in the presentation, but the information came from God. And in the New Testament, the Gospels and the Epistles only claim that. They don't claim something more than that. They're not prophets. They're apostles. They were sent by Jesus Christ to write his words, and therefore their words are the authoritative message of Jesus Christ to the church. And just as authoritative as if Jesus had written the words himself, though he never wrote any, as far as we know.
Right. Great. Thank you, Steve.
So I do make a distinction. I do make a distinction between the Old and the New Testament, but they're both inspired in different ways.
Yes, yes. Awesome. Thanks, Steve. You have a blessed day.
Okay. Good talking to you, Sherry. Thank you for your call. Bye now. All right. Our next caller. Oh, I thought I hit that button. I didn't. I hit the wrong button. Okay, our next caller is Keith from Kamei, Idaho. Hi, Keith. Good to hear from you again. Long time.
Hi, Steve. It's good to talk to you.
Yeah.
I came across a short poem a couple days ago that I thought you and your audience would enjoy. Can I break the rules and read it? It won't take but a minute.
The rules against reading are not on this program. They're on Rush Limbaugh's program.
You mind if I read it?
Go ahead. Is it long?
It's an old poem, and no, it's not very long.
Okay, sure.
The title is Trouble in the Amen Corner, and it's by Thomas Harbaugh. 'Twas a stylish congregation, that of Theophrastus Brown, and its organ was the finest and the biggest in the town. And the chorus, all the papers favorably commented on it, and 'twas said each female member had a $40 bonnet. Now in the Amen Corner of the church sat Brother Iyer, who persisted every Sabbath day in singing with the choir. He was poor but genteel-looking, and his heart was as snow was white, and his face beamed with sweetness when he sung with all his might. His voice was cracked and broken. Age had touched his vocal cords, and nearly every Sunday he would mispronounce the words of the hymns, and 'twas no wonder he was old and nearly blind, and the choir rattled onward, always left him far behind. The chorus stormed and blustered. Brother Iyer sang too slow, and he used the tunes in vogue 100 years ago. At last the storm cloud burst, and the church was told in fine that the brother must stop singing or the choir would resign. Then the pastor called together in the lecture room one day 7 influential members who subscribe more than they pay. And having asked God's guidance in a printed prayer or two, they put their heads together to determine what to do. They debated, thought, suggested, till at last dear Brother York, who last winter made $1 million on a sudden rise in pork, rose and moved that a committee wait at once on Brother Iyer and proceed to rake him lively for disturbing of the choir. Said he, In that ear organ, I've invested quite a pile, and will sell it if we cannot worship in the latest style. Our Philadelphia tenor tells me 'tis the hardest thing for to make God understand him when the brother tries to sing. We've got the biggest organ and the best-dressed choir in town. We pay the steepest salary to our pastor, Brother Brown. If we must humor ignorance because it's blind and old, if the choir's to be pestered, I will seek another fold. Of course, the motion carried, and one day a coach and four with the latest style of driver rattled up to Iyer's door, and the sleek, well-dressed committee, Brother Sharkey, York, and Lamb, as they crossed the humble portal, took good care to miss the jam. They found the choir's great trouble sitting in his old armchair, and the summer's golden sunbeams lay upon his thin white hair. He was singing Rock of Ages in a voice both cracked and low, but the angels understood him. 'Twas all he cared to know. Said York, "We're here, dear brother, with the vestry's approbation to discuss a little matter that affects the congregation." "And the choir, too," said Sharkey, giving Brother York a nudge. "And the choir, too," he echoed with the graveness of a judge. "It was the understanding when we bargained for the chorus that it was to relieve us, that is, do the singing for us. If we rupture the agreement, it is very plain, dear brother, it will leave our congregation and be gobbled by another. We don't want any singing, except what we've bought. The latest tunes are all the rage. The old ones stand for naught. And so we have decided, are you listening, Brother Iyer, that you'll have to stop your singing. It fluoritates the choir." Well, the old man slowly raised his head, a sign that he did hear, and on his cheeks the trio caught a glitter of a tear. His feeble hands pushed back the locks white as the silky snow, and he answered the committee in a voice both sweet and low. "I've sung the Psalms of David for nearly 80 years. They've been my staff and comfort and calmed life's many fears. I'm sorry I disturbed the choir. Perhaps I'm doing wrong. But when my heart is filled with praise, I can't keep back a song. I wonder if beyond the tide that's breaking at my feet in the far-off heavenly temple, where the master I shall greet. Yes, I wonder when I try to sing the songs of God up higher, if the angel band will chide me for disturbing heaven's choir." A silence filled the little room. The old man bowed his head. The carriage rattled on again, but Brother Iyer was dead. Yes, dead. His hand was raised, had raised the veil the future hangs before us, and the master dear called him to the everlasting chorus. The choir missed him for a while, but soon he was forgot. A few churchgoers watched the door. The old man entered not. Far away, his voice no longer cracked. He sings his heart's desires, where there are no church committees and no fashionable choirs.
Yeah, that's a precedent breaker. We've never had anyone read a long poem like that. That's not a short poem, Keith, but that was a good poem. I appreciate it.
Compared to the other poems, I also had a couple questions in Colossians chapter 1, if I have time.
I think, why don't we do that? We've got another call waiting, but there's still, by the way, there's a line available right now for those who are listening, 1-800-438-5090. And, Keith, what are your questions about Colossians? You're going to stump me here on something?
Well, that's not my hope. My hope is that you'll have a clear, easy, short answer, because I have actually several questions. In verse 5, chapter 1, it says, our hope is laid up in heaven, and I was wondering, how do you lay up hope in chapter 1?
I'm not sure what the word laid up means. I think it means kept in store, like when Jesus said, do not lay up treasures in heaven, but lay up, on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. So laying up, I think, means to put into storage. It's our hope is awaiting for us. It's being stored up in heaven is what he's saying. And frankly, I think he's referring to Jesus. Jesus is our hope. And he is currently retained in heaven until he comes back. That's how I understand Paul's words.
Okay, great. And in verse 9, it says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. And I don't know, but the people that I come across that seem to think that they are filled with the knowledge of his will, they scare me.
Well, maybe that's why Paul prayed that they really would be filled with the knowledge of his will instead of just thinking they are. I think the knowledge of his will is no doubt a generic of his will rather than his specific will. A lot of times we want to know, how do I know the will of God? And what we mean by that is, how do I know if God wants me to have pancakes or Wheaties today for breakfast. How do I know what God wants me to wear? How do I know which, store he wants me shopping? I mean, real minute details of the will of God, people assume we're supposed to really get a word from God about those things. And people who pretend to know those things probably don't in most cases, because I'm not really sure God reveals that fine a detail, generally speaking. But his will, of course, his will is that we please God. His will is that we be, do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. These are the things that are the will of God that are revealed to us. And I think he's saying, I hope that you'll be filled up with this awareness, that this will dominate your thinking, that God will, through, will keep these things on your mind, and you'll be filled with the knowledge of his will. I think his will is probably, in this sense, his generic will, that is his will for essentially everybody, rather than maybe his specific will for individuals. On the other hand, his generic will usually dictates specific will in most situations too. But when people are looking for God's will about which college to go to, or even which woman to marry, or something like that, something specific like that, which the general Bible doesn't just lay out the answer, I think many times we hope for a word from God, when in fact he may wish first to use other considerations, wisdom, counsel, and other things. I mean, we don't always have a revelation of his special will. And I think Paul's there just saying he hopes that the church will be aware of what God wants and full of the knowledge of what God wants, from mankind in general.
Yeah. The third question I have is actually the one that interested me a little bit more, and that's in chapter 3, verse 25, where it says, "But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." And here, Paul is obviously speaking to a group of believers, and in chapter 1, verse 14, it indicates that our sins have already been forgiven, and yet here in chapter 3, verse 25, it says, "He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done." So, how does that square with chapter 1, verse 14, where it says we already have forgiveness?
Yeah, well, he's talking to slaves about obeying their masters and doing it with sincerity of heart out of the fear of God. And I think that he's saying you'll receive your reward from the Lord for the good deeds you do. But if you do wrong, you'll be repaid for what you've done wrong, but not necessarily by the Lord, maybe by your master. I believe there's a number of times in the I believe in the Bible, sometimes Christians are warned that they should not think that God will let them get away with misbehavior that other people would not get away with just because they happen to be Christians. I mean, for example, in Matthew 5, where Jesus says, "Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest he turn you over to the judge, and the judge turns you over to the officer, and he throws you in jail," and so forth. He's talking about, if you've committed a crime, you'd better make it right. If you've wronged your brother and he's got a case against you, you better go make it right, take it out of court, because you're not going to be delivered. He says, but if you get thrown in jail, he says, you're going to stay there till you've paid your last penny. In other words, you don't go around doing things against your brother, and then when he throws you in jail, pray to God to open the prison gates with an angel opening the doors for you. You're going to get stuck there. You did it. You deserve it. This is not, in my opinion, saying anything about the afterlife necessarily. And likewise, when he's talking to servants about being good servants, I think he's saying a similar thing. Don't think that you can misbehave and, just because God's on your side, you won't suffer any consequences. Your masters will punish you just like he'll punish anyone else, and God won't necessarily protect you from it if you're doing wrong. Paul later gave instructions to servants that they should not, that they shouldn't be uppity against their masters if they have Christian masters. But in other words, there apparently were people who had the attitude that, because I'm a Christian and because I'm under grace, because God's on my side, I can play fast and loose in my relationships with other people, and, somehow God will cover for me. And I think what Paul is saying is, if you don't obey your master, whatever repercussions come on disobedient servants is going to come on you. And, and you're not going to have, your master's not going to show partiality. Even God's not going to show partiality. If you're doing the things that you should be punished for by a master, well, then God's not going to keep you from being punished by your master. I don't think he's talking about punishment in the afterlife here.
Okay. My last question should be really easy. It's in chapter 4, verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. What is the salt that he's talking about? Seasoned with salt.
I think probably the reference, Colossians 4, 6, I think the reference to seasoned with salt may very well be related to the fact that in Leviticus, every sacrifice was to be offered with salt. And Jesus had made a comment about that very thing, and over in Mark chapter 9, you may recall, it's a very obscure comment. Many people have wondered what he meant by it, including me. But Jesus said in verse 49 of Mark 9:49, he says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt." And they said, "Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." Now, he said, every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. And this is a quotation from Leviticus. And salt, I think, was viewed as a purifying agent. In fact, Jesus, in the same context, said everyone will be salted with fire, is what he really said. And fire is a purifying agent. It purifies gold, for example, and other things that are contaminated. So I think that salt speaks of a purifying agent, just as, you know, it makes it, the addition of salt to the sacrifice made it acceptable because it symbolized the purification or the purity that's necessary for someone who'd offer sacrifices to God. And I think when Paul says, let your words be with grace, seasoned with salt, I think it means they should be pure. They should be pure and acceptable to God as opposed to just, you know, whatever comes out of your mouth, whatever you want to say. You should be mindful that your words are being viewed and heard by God, and they should have that element in them, just like the sacrifices offered to God. Our words should be like the sacrifice of our lips, the fruit of our lips, that we're offering it to God, and it needs to be seasoned. It needs to have that purity that God required from sacrifices that'll be offered to him. Now, a more common view, different from what I suggested, but I'm not so sure it's right, is the suggestion that salt has a bit of a sting to it. You put a salt in a wound and it's going to sting. It'll heal it, but it'll sting it. And they're saying, you know, you need to be gracious in your speech. You should have a little bit of an edge to it, a little bit of a conviction that it invokes, a little bit of a sting to it when you deal with unbelievers. And so that's another, salt is known for many things. It's known for seasoning. It's known for purifying. It's known for preserving. It's known for stinging and wounds. All those things are part of salt. And Paul could have, he has one of those ideas in mind. Which one is not entirely clear. I'm suggesting the purity aspect. Most people seem to add the cauterizing or the stinging effect of salt, but that's a hard question, and I don't know if my answer is correct or not.
A friend of mine yesterday suggested that Sir Isaac Newton, back in the 16th century, wrote a 200-page book that's available today that delineates dispensationalism, like 200 years prior to Darby. Do you know anything about that?
Never heard of the book, never saw the book, and if it did, I'm pretty sure I would have heard about it because, you know, I'm kind of immersed in that debate among, you know, those who are writing scholarly books on both sides, and I've never heard anyone, any scholar, pro or con, dispensational, mention Newton. See, Newton actually was not a dispensationalist. He was a historicist. He wrote a commentary on Revelation that laid it out in a historicist way, not a futurist way. So if he had any dispensational leanings at all in any of his writings, it was not in his eschatology.
Okay, well, I haven't read it. I'm looking forward to it, but that's what I heard, and I thought I'd just throw it past you.
If you get your hands on it, let me know.
I'll do that. If I can find it, I'll forward the link to you.
Okay, thank you, Keith.
Hey, thank you.
God bless you, man.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Jim from Vancouver, Washington. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, 1-800-438-5090. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Yeah, hi. My first comment was about your discussion with the person just a little bit earlier about where they had heard that you didn't agree that the New Testament was
inspired.
I don't remember what term they used, but yeah, I was thinking about Paul and the way he got his information was different than the other apostles, I believe. I think that, you know, the first encounter, of course, was on the road to, where Jesus...
On the road to Damascus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. And then he went into Arabia, I believe it was, and spent, mm-hmm. I believe, 3 years or so, amount
longer,
of time...
Yeah.
Being taught by Jesus, and that smacks to me as the same as the Old Testament with the prophets, and later Peter even referred to Paul's teachings as being difficult at times, but referred to them as Scripture, I don't believe any of the other apostles believed that what they were writing was as Scripture. And so I kind of threw Paul in there as the difference in the New Testament.
Well, there is a difference between Paul and the other apostles in this respect, that he did not have the advantage they had to hear Jesus speak live and in person during his lifetime, and depended on a couple of things. One is things that were reported to him, and also things that were revealed to him. He did receive revelations from Christ. Now, the years he spent in Arabia, he doesn't say that he was being taught by Christ there, but he may have been receiving revelations during that time, for all we know. Paul, in other words, knew Jesus in a different way than the other apostles, in that he never knew him as an earthly individual. But I believe that he and other apostles received similar kinds of visions. I mean, Peter received a vision on the housetop in Joppa of the animals being let down by this sheet-like structure, and the information given to him there about killing and eating and not esteeming anything as unclean that God had cleansed. That may not be very different than the kinds of vision that Paul received. I mean, I believe that all the apostles had the Holy Spirit working in their lives in a dynamic way, which included God speaking to them in different ways, visions and dreams included. And Paul would be one of those. I don't think he differed from the others in that respect. I think he differed from them in the respect that that's the only way that he had contact with Jesus, whereas the others had those things going on, but they also had known Jesus in his lifetime and heard him speak. So the difference is, there is a difference, but I don't know if the difference is quite as dramatic as that. But I appreciate your thoughts about that. We're going to talk to Sharon from San Ramon, California next. Sharon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I was just listening to your discussion on being seasoned with salt.
Uh-huh.
With that fellow who called in. And I just had a short comment. I was discussing this with my husband one Saturday, and he made the point that he goes, "What does salt do?" And I thought, "I don't know," And he goes, "Well, it makes you thirsty." And I thought, "Oh yeah, that's true. I've always heard all the different ones you mentioned." And then I thought of how Jesus says, He's the living water. So I just thought that was fitting to go with that. Seems like Jesus always made people thirsty with his discussions with them by asking them questions.
Well, salt has that effect as well, so that we'll have to add that to the list of the possibilities, yeah.
Yeah, I thought that was good. Okay. Well, that was all
okay.
I was going to add. Thank you.
Well, Sharon, thanks for your
okay,
call.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right. Our next caller is Carolyn from Sacramento. We have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. Carolyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, thank you. Yes, I have a question about the constellations, such as Orion. the hunter and the bear with the seven cubs and several others. Is there an indication that there is a biblical, does that tell the story about the redemption and the future judgment of God? I've heard a number of years ago, I believe it was late, D. James Kennedy speak about that more in detail, and I would like to know your take on this.
Yeah, D. James Kennedy was one of the preachers who wrote a book on that subject. There's quite a few books have been written on the message of the zodiac. I am no expert on astronomy, and certainly not on astrology, or on the constellations in general. But I can tell you that there is the view held by many Christians that when God made the constellations, He did intend for them to be a pictorial demonstration of the story of redemption. Now, what's interesting is that in Genesis chapter 1, when God made the sun, moon, and stars, the Bible says He made them for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. But signs, many people say, well, a sign is, you know, something that conveys information. It communicates something. So what do these stars, these constellations and so forth, communicate? Now, it's interesting that when we look at the stars, when we look at the constellations, they really don't look like some of the things that they're named after. I mean, some are. The Big Dipper looks like a Big Dipper and so forth. I mean, you can connect the dots and you get that picture. But when you look at Virgo or Leo or, you know, Sagittarius or something, you don't, you know, if you connect the dots of the stars, you don't get something that looks like a virgin or a lion or, you know, a scorpion or you know, a centaur or anything like that. And yet, even though the stars don't look like those things, they have been recognized as representing those things by cultures that have been for a very long time separated from each other. And since ancient times, these constellations have been recognized as the same things by many different diverse cultures. And there is a theory that when God made the stars, He did in fact put them as a pictorial message. And the Bible says He gave them all their names. It says in the Psalms, it also says in Isaiah chapter 40 that God called all the stars by their names. Now, one theory is that when God made the constellations, He named the stars and taught it to Adam. We have no record of this happening, but it's a possibility. And that would explain why many diverse cultures would know what they are supposed to represent. If Adam had passed this along, then after the whole human race divided into different nations and so forth, this would explain why they retained the same information about the stars that would not be obvious simply from looking at the stars. It seems to come from one cultural source. Well, when God took Abraham out under the night sky, He told him to either count the stars, or the word in Hebrew can mean decipher the stars above him. And He said, so shall your seed be. He said, if you can decipher the stars, so shall your seed be. Now, it could be if you can count the stars, and that's a more common translation. But some people think that God was saying, if you can decipher the message in the stars, you'll know something about your seed, that is your seed Christ. And none of those things are very compelling until you get to Romans chapter 10. Because in Romans chapter 10, Paul is talking about people who have not heard the gospel from a missionary. And he says, I'm turning there now, excuse me. He says, but I say, have they not heard? Now, what he means is, have they not heard the gospel? And he says, have they not heard? And he says, yes, indeed, they have heard. Verse 18, and he quotes this verse, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now, Paul's talking about people hearing the gospel, and he's talking about people who've never heard the gospel from a preacher. And he says, have they not heard the gospel then? He says, well, actually, they have heard the gospel. And he quotes this Old Testament verse, their sound has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Well, who's they? Well, he's quoting from Psalm 19. Psalm 19 begins, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night sends forth knowledge. And it says, their sound has gone out to the end of the earth, their words to the end of the world. Now, Paul is saying, it may seem like these people have never heard the gospel, but they have, according to Psalm 19. The stars have preached the gospel to them. And the words of the stars and the constellations have gone out to the ends of the world. Everyone has seen them. There's no language that doesn't know them. And it sounds as if Paul might be saying, although he doesn't talk about the constellations per se, he might be saying that in some sense God has written the message in the stars. And so the theory that D. James Kennedy and some other Christians have had, is that he's talking about the constellations, and that the constellations, they make a big circle. Yeah, and, you know, the sun in the course of a year circles within a range of some of these constellations, and they're called 12 houses, and the zodiac. The Bible actually mentions the 12 houses of the zodiac. In the book of Job, God asks Job, can you bring out the zodiac? Or he used the Hebrew word Maseroth in its season. Well, the word Maseroth in the Hebrew is zodiac. Actually, Maseroth means the 12 signs. And so God acknowledges that there are 12 signs and that Job was familiar with them. So, I mean, this, you know, the plot thickens, you know. But there's nothing that actually says that the stars tell a specific message. But many cultures, many ancient cultures, have been able to make sense of the stars. The Egyptians, for example, and the Sphinx, have archaeologists found in the Great Sphinx inscriptions of the 12 houses of the zodiac. And the face of the Sphinx was facing Virgo. And the tail of the lion, which is the tail of the Sphinx, was facing Leo, the lion. And some people conclude that means the story was understood to begin with the Virgin and end with the lion. And so there's a lot of speculation that's been involved. It's very difficult to go through the 12 signs and make a coherent story. But some people think that in ancient times, people did know how to do that. It's sort of a lost message on us.
Well, you certainly made it sound a lot clearer.
Well, it's an intriguing thing. There's still a big question mark over it as far as how much of the specifics of it can really be established. But the generic idea that God has made himself known to the world through the stars he put in the sky, that is affirmed in a number of places in the Bible. But whether it comes down to the specifics of the universally recognized constellations, actually each of them carried forward a story a little further to the end or not, that's a little speculative, but there's nothing objectionable in the idea, and there's a number of things that make it seem, you know, plausible.
Yeah, I just wanted to be careful on that because we're not supposed to add or take away, you know, as far as the notes in the Bible. So I had a few friends that were telling me to kind of stay away from it.
Well, see, people get concerned. People get concerned about the zodiac because, of course, astrology is all about the zodiac. And people who get into astrology always are interested in what sign you're born under. And when you read the astrologers, they talk about, you know, this star is rising in this house and so forth. And that means that if you were born on such and such a date, you better not go outdoors today. It's going to be a bad day, or, you know, all this kind of stuff. That's what pagan astrology makes of the 12 signs. And in doing so, they essentially turn the stars into gods. It's like worshiping the stars because they're basically making the stars dictate your fate. And that is for, you know, in Scripture. That is mocked in Scripture. Most cultures in the ancient times practiced that kind of ancient astrology, but it was continually mocked and derided by the biblical prophets. And so Christians realize, okay, astrology, that's not from God. We need to stay away from that. But then when they hear what the 12 houses really are, 12 houses, there really are 12 signs of the zodiac. There really are these things. Even the Bible mentions them. I mean, the Maseroth means the 12 signs, and God is the one who mentions that to Job. So there are these 12 signs. But the question is, what are they for? One, you know, the theory that God painted a picture in the sky that the ancients knew how to read, and that it was, in fact, the story of the gospel, beginning with the Virgin, ending with Leo the lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who, by the way, in the star charts, Leo is seen leaping upon a snake and conquering it. Very interesting from a Christian point of view. But the thing is, if God, in fact, did write a message like that in the sky, one would expect the devil to come up with a counterfeit interpretation of all that. I mean, pagan astrology is one of the earliest occultic counterfeits of truth that mankind came up with, probably at the Tower of Babel. But it could easily be seen as the devil's way of trying to divert attention from the true meaning that God intended for those things. So to say that God may have written the gospel in the stars it's not the same thing as saying, I think we ought to consult the stars and they're going to tell us what's going to happen to us today. That'd be divination.
Okay. All right. Well, I'll let you go. I don't want to take up too much more time, but I appreciate your time and
all right, Carolyn.
And your program also. It's really been helpful to me, and I enjoy listening to you.
Thank you very much.
Okay.
God bless you. Thank you for your call. Bye now. Well, I'm afraid it's a little late to take another call, and so maybe I'll just make an announcement, and we'll be probably done here. Not this coming week, but the first Saturday of May, which is, a couple weeks off? I'm going to be in Santa Cruz, California again, teaching on a Saturday night. And listeners in the Santa Cruz area, or even maybe in the Sacramento area, it's a three-hour drive. We've had people fly in for these meetings before, not very often, but it does happen. You may be interested in joining us. We just have an open Bible discussion with questions and answers and fellowship, and it's always it's a unique kind of meeting. I don't know of any other meeting like it that has the same kind of format. There may be some, but I don't know of any that any church is conducting. It's just kind of an open forum, sort of like this radio program, and it's a room full of people in a living room. And if you'd like to join us, you might go to our website. The website has the information about the time and place. That's going to be, I believe it's Saturday, May 4th. I believe that's the Saturday. And that's coming up in a couple weeks here. The website, by the way, where I would direct you to go to find such information as I just mentioned, is also a resource that if you have not used it in the past, you really ought to. It's got hundreds of lectures for free, MP3 files. You can listen to them right on your computer. You can download them to your iPod if you want to. Listen at random. They're free. They don't cost a thing. There's hundreds of them. If you want to study verse by verse through the whole Bible with in-depth commentary. I taught through the whole Bible many times in the school that I ran in Oregon, and we have recordings of those, and those are at the website. You can listen through the whole Bible verse by verse with commentary, or there's another section that's all topical lectures, hundreds of those on important topics, the very ones that people call about the most. Those are free. Just go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. You can download, a batch of them. And listen to them as you commute, like many people tell me they do. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Now, The Narrow Path is a ministry that is listener-supported, and I don't always have much time to say that because I often am talking to callers right up till the end of the program. But we are a ministry that doesn't have any overhead. We don't have an office. We don't have a secretary. We don't have anyone who's paid, including me. There's no overhead costs. The costs of the ministry are that we pay for radio time. And the reason we're on radio stations is because we buy that time, and it costs thousands of dollars a month for us to buy the time. We don't have any source of that income except essentially you guys. We don't sell anything. We don't have commercial breaks. We don't want them. We don't want sponsors. We just want to have the Lord provide if he wants us to keep us on the air. If you would like to see us stay on the air where you live, then you may want to help us out. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that right from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we will continue our discussion, Lord willing. God bless.